The following message, Faith's Tenacity, was based on Psalm 22. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, October 22, 2017, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Ryan Lunsford of Ballston Lake Baptist Church, Ballston Lake, New York.
Well, if you will, open your Bibles to Psalm 22. And as you're turning there, I am just going to make a couple remarks. One, the second hymn we sung talked about the Lord Jesus Christ becoming more glorious. And that is that He will become more and more glorious to us. Our experience of His glory will become greater and greater. He could not be any more glorious than He already is. He is infinitely glorious. The other thing I wanted to say was some of you may have thought, well, what is that guest speaker or preacher thinking about when the piano doesn't get played perfectly? I'm thinking about nothing other than what a joy it is to be with God's people and to sing God's praises. It's so wonderful that in all of our imperfections and with all of our real humanity, that we can come as the redeemed, grace-covered, blood-bought children of God, and with sincere, contrite, and broken hearts worship Him, and that He welcomes and that He receives our praise of Him, all because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I just want to set that aside. If someone was thinking, what was Pastor Ryan thinking? I'm glad someone else messes up every once in a while, because I stand and preach and stutter and stammer and mix words and say things wrong. And so it's a wonderful thing that in our humanity we can come and worship our God, and that He receives us for the sake of Christ. Well, Psalm 22. I am going to read this psalm in its entirety this morning. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men, and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let Him deliver him. Let Him rescue him, because He delights in him. Yet you are He who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death, For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. From the horns of the wild oxen, you answer me. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship, and all those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him. It will be told the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it. Well, let's pray once more. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the testimony of the psalmist. We thank you for the cry of faith that is revealed here for us. A cry of faith that comes out of the deepest darkness. We thank you, Father, that there was a cry on the cross from the Lord Jesus Christ. The same cry that we see the psalmist give here, the Savior took upon his lips. My God, why have you forsaken me? We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ was forsaken that we might be set free. Father, we thank you that you turned your face from him, that you might turn your face in favor towards us. We thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ, and that in him our sins are put away. Father, we ask that in the minutes ahead, as we come to this psalm, that you would give us understanding, that you would increase our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might have a faith of the same kind of David and of the same kind of our Savior, a relentless trust in the living God. We ask, Father, that we might receive the word of truth in faith with gladness, that we might welcome it and that we might live on it and by it. Father, grant to us listening ears and understanding hearts and eager hands, that we might be pleasing to you in all that we do. We would pray this in the name of Christ, that matchless and perfect name, that name, Father, that is worthy to be praised, that name in which, if we trust, we will never be disappointed. Amen. Well, Psalm 22 is a familiar psalm to many of us, familiar because of verse 1. The very words that David expresses here, the Savior expresses, makes his own on the cross. We might ask of Psalm 22, what are the circumstances that bring David to the point of penning this psalm? What are the circumstances about his life that would bring him to the point of expressing here for us this wonderful prayer of faith, this prayer that is full of wrestling faith? Well, suggestions have been made, and quite a few, of what might have been taking place in David's life that would bring him to the point of writing such a prayer. But quite frankly, we don't know what the circumstances are that bring David to the point of expressing the prayer that has been placed before us in Psalm 22. It is, as we might say, a prophetic psalm. That is, it is a forward-looking psalm. It is a psalm that teaches and instructs about future events. That is, future from when it was penned. But I also want us to understand that it's not only a prophetic psalm, that it is a psalm in its own right, a psalm, a song, a prayer of David to his God. We might understand, and we do want to recognize, that David, as Peter says of him in Acts 2 when quoting Psalm 16, is being therefore a prophet. He foresaw and spoke of the Christ. And so David, as a prophet, even in Psalm 22, is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. But David is also speaking of his own very real experience. And so when we come to this psalm, I want us to see David's real faith in his real God in the midst of his own real darkness, that is, his trial and trouble in which he finds himself. But I don't want us just to see David. I want us to see, as we have already sung, of great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because certainly there is much in this psalm that speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we come to it, I want us to come to it with both in mind, that we want to learn from David and we want to learn of the Lord Jesus Christ. As David says, David spoke out of his suffering and yet beyond his suffering and into the suffering of another. And brethren, there are depths in this psalm that we will never know. There are sorrows expressed in this psalm that we will never experience. There is a darkness and a forsakenness found here that we can thank God that we will never undergo. And yet at the same time, the darkness that David experiences here in this psalm is a light darkness to many of the trials and difficulties that you and I might have to traverse in this life or might have already experienced in this life. The psalm consists of a series of cries and contemplations and then turns, beginning at verse 22, to praise and a worldwide vision. So a series of cries and then contemplations, and then in verse 22, praise. And throughout the rest of the psalm, a worldwide vision. A part of the beauty of the psalm that is before us is this, that God, Yahweh, the Lord, lays his servant in the dust of death, and yet His servant never stops trusting in Him. Faith in this psalm is relentless. Really, the psalm could be summarized in the words of Job, "Though he slay me, I will trust in him." It would seem that when this man, David, is at his weakest, that his trust and his faith in God is at its strongest. Faith in Psalm 22 is magnificently triumphant and tenaciously confident. And I want us to see that. I want us to leave this morning desiring that God would work in us more of the faith that we see exhibited in Psalm 22. And so I want to begin in verse 1, and we'll give it the heading of the cry of faith in the hour of darkness. The cry of faith in the hour of darkness. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. That is, my deliverance isn't even in sight. My groaning is going up before you, and there is no deliverance near to anticipate. It is far from me. I want you to note that David, as he cries out, feels, that is, it is his experience that he has been forsaken, that he has been abandoned, that he has been left to himself. It would seem to him that God is nowhere to be found. It would seem to him that God has closed up his prayer-hearing ear. It would seem that God has quit listening to the cry of his need. That's what's spelled out here for us. David is coming to God. David is crying out to God. David in faith is beseeching God. David is coming and to God in order to receive from God what he desires. And it would seem to David that God is not listening to the cries of his heart. And I want to point out that really, if we read through the Psalms, this is not the normal experience of David in the Psalms. In fact, the normal experience is, when I cry, you hear. When I need deliverance, you deliver. When I look to you to manifest your loving kindness, I experience that loving kindness. You are with me. You walk with me. You support me. You uphold me. And the normal scene of life is that I feel, that is, I experience your nearness unto me. I know of your omnipotence upholding me. I know of your loving kindness encouraging me. That is my normal experience. And so I want us to note that when we come to Psalm 22, what we find is really an abnormal experience in the Christian life. This is not the everyday experience of every single Christian. Every single day we are not crying out, my God, where are you? Why have you left me? Why are you not near unto me? But brethren, it is our experience in life at times. It is our experience. In the deep darkness of the trials that God ordains for our life, with our heart confused and our heart downcast and our heart burdened, we come and say, where are you? When will you come to my rescue? Why do you not care of the burdens of my soul? This is the language of faith. It is, I would have you note, directed towards God. It is directed towards his Lord. He comes in the midst of deep darkness, in the midst of dark despair, and he directs his prayer unto God. Where are you? Why have you turned a deaf ear towards me? This is David's experience in the moment. It's as if he's saying, my prayer goes up, but it finds no ear to listen and no heart to sympathize. And yet that's not my normal experience. It's almost as if there's an element of surprise for David. Where is my God? And I want you to note that this cry is not just a one-time cry, but it's a continuous cry in the moment of his trial, however long that might be. You see, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I have no rest. There's real wrestling. I keep coming. I keep knocking. I keep seeking. But I am not met with the desired answer or the comfort of your nearness towards me. And yet he keeps on crying. There is a constancy. There is a constancy to his groaning. But it is met with an incessant silence. There is in David's own heart a real sense of forsakenness. And I want you to understand that. I want you to note the emotional element here. David is wondering, where is my God? Why will he not come to my rescue? And we'll see that more and more as the psalm goes on. He is a man deeply afflicted. He is a man miserable right now. He is a man who feels alone and who feels shut out. That is the experience that he is having. And so that is the cry of faith in the hour of darkness. Note again, the real experience of deep despair in current circumstances. But note where he runs, where he goes. My God, why have you forsaken me? But I'll keep coming to you. And faith in the hour of darkness has one recourse, and that is unto the Lord. It runs to God. It runs to the only place it knows to go. It seeks after God. And that is what we see here in the cry of faith in the hour of darkness. There is the first cry, but then I want you to note in verse 3 through 5, the confidence of faith in the hour of darkness. The confidence of faith in the hour of darkness. Yet you are holy. And the you is emphatic. Faith looks up to the rock that is higher than I. Faith looks to the only place where help can be found. And so it looks, yet you are holy. It may be that to David it seems that God is gone, but David will not say that just because it seems that God is gone, that God is not real. He still looks to his holy God, and he reminds himself of God's holiness even in the midst of his own dilemma, in the midst of his own horrific situation. He reminds his own heart of God's holiness. Yet you are holy. And in declaring God to be holy, he is reminding himself what is true of God. And part of God's holiness is his moral perfections. But God's holiness is more than just his moral perfections. God's holiness is that he is set apart from anything and from everything else. That is, God is unique. God is in a league all of his own. God's love is a holy love. God's righteousness is a holy righteousness. God's faithfulness is a holy faithfulness. It's unique. It's set apart. It's not like any other faithfulness we might know, or any other righteousness we might be able to think of, or any other love we might be able to understand. God's faithfulness is a faithfulness that is completely his own, and it is defined by him. And David is reminding himself of love that reality. In essence, what David is doing, he's saying, my God is unique, and my God is allowed to do what he desires to do. All that he does is right. All that he does is perfect. He is always faithful, and his faithfulness is spelled out by him, not by my idea of what faithfulness ought to look like, but by God's explanation of his faithfulness. He is reminding himself of God's holiness. He is reminding himself that God's silence in the moment does not mean that he is indifferent. And it does not mean that he is impotent. It does not mean that God is without compassion, nor does it mean that God is without a plan. God is holy. God knows what he is doing. God is unique. God is set apart. And so he can do things according to his own perfect and always righteous will. And David is reminding himself that in the hour of his need. Brethren, how we need, in the hour of our trial, in the hour of our difficulty, when things are in turmoil in our own life, to remind ourselves that God is holy. He's unique, and he is allowed to ordain our steps, and he is allowed to create our circumstances, and he is allowed to walk us through whatever he seems best. He is holy. And that is something of what David is expressing. Yet you are holy, and this is who you are. And you've always been faithful, and you always will be faithful, even if in the moment it would seem to me that I have been abandoned. Faith is confident in who God is. David is reminding himself that whatever God is doing, even if it is laying him in the grave, then God is allowed to do it, for he is holy and he will do right by him. He reminds himself that God's holiness means that he can be trusted, that he can be looked to, and that he ought to be trusted, and that he ought to be looked to in the midst of his deep trials. And reminding himself that he is a holy God, he reminds himself that the Father that he prays to is the Father who will answer his prayers and who will deliver him. He has not forsaken his own, and he never will. And when David contemplates that he is holy, he remembers this. And so, really you can see it more as the verse goes on here. Yet you are holy, and you are enthroned, O you are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. And you, our fathers, trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. You see what he's doing? He's reminding himself of the holiness of God, but he's reminding himself of how God has always acted in the past with those who trust in him. How God acts with his people. And in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our darkness, we need to remind ourselves of such. This is who God is. When it feels that God is not near, when my experience is that I feel as if I've been abandoned, then I need to remind myself that God has always been faithful to his people. In fact, that's why he's enthroned upon the praises of Israel. That's why Israel has always praised him, because he redeemed them. He rescued them. He walked with them in the wilderness. He was as a father carrying them through the wilderness. He provided for their every need. Even in the midst of all of their unfaithfulness, God proved to be faithful to each and every one of his promises. And God, and David is reminded, you are holy and you will be faithful. You've been faithful to all those who have entrusted themselves to you. They cried out and they were delivered. They beseeched you for forgiveness and they were forgiven. They looked to you in the hour of their need and you met their need. And that is something of what he's saying. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted. And I just love the language. They were not disappointed. Have you ever been disappointed? When faith is in its right mind, when we are in our right mind, and by faith laying hold of God, we will not be disappointed. God acts in accordance with who He has revealed Himself to be. And so that is something of the language of what is being said here. He reminds himself of God's past deliverances, of the experience of God's people in the past. And so in the midst of our difficulties, we need to be reminded, we need to have a broader perspective. God has been faithful to His people throughout the ages. And you can see how faith is confident even in the midst of the hour of darkness. But thirdly, after he contemplates who God is and what He has done in the past towards His people, he now brings back another cry to the Lord. And we might just call it here the concern of faith in the hour of darkness, verses 6 through 8. The concern of faith in the hour of darkness. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They mock me. They jeer at me is the idea. On top of what seemed to be God's deafness in the midst of His hour of need, He has the loud cries of a sneering enemy. And so it's as if God is silent, but His enemies are not. And what he desires is to hear an answer from God, but all he hears is the mocking and the joking and the sneering of his enemies. They taunt him. They ridicule him. They insult him. They treat him as if he's a worm. That is, as if he's less than a man. They have encompassed him, as we will see later, and they are treating him with contempt. But have you note really the idea of sneer and mock here? If we turn to the New Testament, we could see in Luke 23:35, the exact same Greek word, of course, the Septuagint translation of the Hebrew, is used again in reference to the passerbys as they mocked and sneered at the Savior. That's Luke 23:35. Or we might see in Matthew 27:43, the same words as they mock the Savior. As they laugh at him. You who saved others, can't you save yourself? If God delights in you, He'll save you. If God truly is for you, if God is really the holy, faithful God that He says He is, and you really are His servant, then He'll deliver you. They're mocking His faith in the living God. That's what He's saying. Verse 8, commit yourself to the Lord. Let Him deliver him. Let Him rescue him because He delights in him. When we're down and out, when we're experiencing deep trial, whatever that trial may be, how difficult it is then to hear the enemies of God and thus the enemies of the people of God mock us. Look where your God has gotten you now. Look where your trust in Him has brought you now. Look at the suffering that you're experiencing. That's something of what David is experiencing here in Psalm 22. And so again, he brings the concern. This is what these men have done to me. This is what they're saying about me. This is where my soul is. It's burdened under the criticism of these men. And I'll have you note in verses 9 through 11, the certainty of faith in the hour of darkness. He comes back, yet you are He who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. So it's not only now that you were faithful to your people of old. It's not only that you delivered them, that you manifested your faithfulness to them over and over again. But now I'm recalling that this is who you've always been to me. Ever since I trusted in you. Ever since I looked unto you. You have been faithful unto me. From my mother's breast I was taught to look to you. I was taught to come to you. I was taught to make my only recourse in the midst of my trial and my trouble, my Lord in heaven. And that is what I've done. And when I consider my own experience throughout the entire of my life, you have been faithful to me. You have been good to me. Yes, in the moment right now, when the sharpness of the trial pains my soul and I'm confused and I'm questioning and I'm wondering, I experience the fullness of the drama of this event and the pain and the piercing suffering. But if I look back over the course, I can see you've always been faithful. You've always been good. You've always delivered. You've always shown yourself to be the holy, righteous God that you are. And so faith is certain of who God is and who He has been towards me in the hour of darkness. There's something of a sense of the language of John Newton here. I realize the language is different, but you know his famous hymn. Of course you know it, Amazing Grace. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. It's the recognition that through many dangers, toils, and snares, I've already come. And you've proven over and over again to be the God that you say you are. And I'm recalling that now. I'm laying hold of that. My faith is reaching out to recognize this is who you not only been to others, but who you are to me all throughout the days of my life. Others were not disappointed, and I will not be disappointed. Something of what we're seeing in verses 9 through 10. And you know, it's just amazing to me as we go through this psalm. You get this. David is, he's not sensed the help of God yet. He's not sensed God's divine omnipotence coming to his rescue. He hasn't seen the manifestation of God's loving kindness towards him yet. He wants the aid of God, and yet the aid of God is absent, as it were, in his own experience. And yet, what is he doing? He's still looking to God for that aid. He holds on, and that is what faith does. It is tenacious in the midst of darkness. It may seem that God has abandoned me, but I will not abandon Him. He is my only object of hope. And you see that in His language. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. There is none to help. You know, really just amazingly, David, without the slightest sense of divine aid, is still looking to God for that aid. As he's reminding himself of God's mercy to others and God's past mercies to him. And then in verses 12 through 18, we see the complaint of faith in the hour of darkness. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. And so what David does here as he brings his prayer before God is he's going to lay before God his enemies. He's going to describe his enemies, and then he's going to describe the condition in which he finds himself. He describes his enemies as animals. In fact, the first thing he uses is they are bulls. These bulls have surrounded me, and they're not just any bulls. They're the bulls of Bashan. And you think to yourself, well, what does that mean to me? Well, I could maybe say it in this way. These aren't just any bulls. They're Texas-sized bulls. These are the longhorns. These are you picture in your mind the sneering and the stomping and the readiness to run and the readiness to gouge whatever is before them. Think in your own mind of just kind of a senseless, aimless bull. A bull in a china shop. He's been disturbed and he's ready to do harm. He's ready to wreak havoc. And that's something of what David is saying. They've been encircle me. There's not just one of them. They're all about me. And I'm in the midst of them. And they're all ready to charge. They're all ready to lay me into the ground and to do me harm and to obliterate me. That's what they want. They're dangerous. They're bent on foolish intentions. They desire my destruction. And so he brings that prayer before God. Do you realize my condition? Do you recognize where I am? I'm at the very lowest point, as it were, is what he is going to be conveying here. And then strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They have opened wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. And so it's not just bulls, but he gives the picture here of his situation. I'm ready to be eaten. That's the sense. I'm sitting here before lions who are ready to devour me. They're hungry. They're starved. And I'm a piece of meat in front of them. And their teeth, as it were, have been sharpened to devour. And they want my life. They smell my blood. They're after me. They're on to me. That's what he wants us to realize about his situation. It is a desperate situation. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. And so he's described his enemies, and now he describes his own condition in light of his enemies and in light of his immediate need. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. In other words, I'm out of energy. I don't have anything left in me. My body is weak. The intensity of the trial that I now know is so bad that my body has been weakened. And it's not just my body, as it were. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My outer man and my inner man have no vitality. The strength of my youth, as it were, has left me. I have no more energy in me. And you see it there. My strength it's dried up. And my tongue cleaves to my jaws. He's parched. And just kind of creating for us the circumstances in which he finds himself. They are desperate. You've not heard me. You've not come to my rescue. I want you to note that here. In verse 15, my strength is dried up. And my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. Note, it's God that lays him in the dust of death. You have not come to my rescue, therefore you have left me to be devoured. If you were to come, all would be well. My enemies would be triumphed over. But you have laid me in the dust of death. This is your doing. This is your work. You are in control. And again, just the recognition that even in the midst of his enemies, even being surrounded by him, even in the midst of his darkest hour, God is the one who is in control of it all. You lay me in the dust. And if that were not enough, he goes on to describe, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. And it's dogs. We don't get the right idea. We're not talking about little house dogs, domesticated dogs, poodles. These are ravenous dogs. They're scavengers. They're ready to lay hold of something they find. And it's as if David is laying down on the ground and they're just looking for something to eat. And he's without strength and he's without vitality. And he feels in the midst of his own circumstances, he's undone. And here come the dogs. They're coming to the carcass, as it were. They're coming to eat what is already dead. And there's something of the sense of his language. And you get that as it comes even through more here. I can count all my bones. Why can he count his bones? Because you can see them. There's no food. I'm weak. My belly's not full. I can just count them. I'm just a pathetic man laid in the dust. And they look at me, and they stare at me, and then note here they pierce his hands and his feet, but then they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. What is David conveying? They've just done with me whatever they want to do with me. In fact, in my mind, in their mind, I'm as good as dead. They're already dividing out my clothing. I have been laid in the dust, and they could care less about my life. They have me right where they want me. They surround me, they mock me, and they have me pinned to death's welcoming door. And again, the suffering is so bad, it's so complete, that he can even count his own bones. They're visible to him. That's what David is describing here of a situation. He wants us to understand how dark, how bleak, how helpless, how undone he is in the midst of this trial that he is undergoing. But then I want you to see the conviction of faith in the hour of darkness beginning there in verse 19. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. And I want you to note up until that point, it's still what I need is deliverance. You haven't heard, you haven't answered, you haven't come. What I desire is deliverance. And I'd have you even note there in verses 19 through 20, really what he wants deliverance from, the very things that he's just described. Hasten to my assistance, deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the paw of the dog, and save me from the lion's mouth. And then note, from the horns of the wild oxen, you answer me. Something happens in verse 21 that we would not expect. We might ask ourselves, is David just a really... is he just a really poor writer? Is he bad with grammar? Not at all. I want you to note, he cries, he cries, he cries, and he cries, and then all of a sudden, perhaps when it's least expected, from the horns of the wild oxen, you answer me. It's at this point, perhaps at the deepest and darkest point of David's despair, that the answer comes from God. He had wanted it before. He had wanted that answer of deliverance before it got this bad, before it got to this point where he could describe his situation as good as dead. And yet that's not when God comes. God comes not a moment too late, but at his ordained time, at the right time, he gives to David the deliverance, the answer that he had asked for. He comes and gives to David that rescue. In the very midst of the petition of faith comes a break in the overwhelming silence. God acts. Darkness flees with the confidence of being heard, with the reception of a divine answer. Salvation for David has come. After the point of no return, as it were, at the deepest point of the pit of impossibility, the answer from God comes. The answer comes, as I've said, not a moment too late. All was ordained and all was accomplished that God had intended for David to experience. And then his faithful deliverance of David. And brethren, what I want us to do here is just to contemplate briefly something of what I might describe as the difficulty in interpreting Psalm 22. You see, David experienced what he thought was God forsaking him. But God never forsook him or abandoned him. But as we consider the prophetic emphasis of this psalm, great David's greater son was forsaken. He was forsaken by God. In the very hour of his crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This was not some cry of what he thought to be the experience of his life. This was the actual experience of the Savior's life. Hanging upon the cross and there bearing in his body on that tree the sins of his people. God looked upon his son and said, you are repulsive to me. I cannot but look upon you and judge the wickedness of the people that has been laid upon you. I will turn my face. I will forsake you. I will turn away from you. And he did it, brethren, so that you and I would never know what it is to be forsaken by God. Jesus stood in our place and bore our punishment for our lawbreaking. He stood in our place and endured God forsaking us in our place so that we would not be forsaken. And again, there is such difficulty here because David's experience is not the experience of his Lord. His Lord's darkness is far greater than his. But I want to do justice to the language because, brethren, there is a sense, and I know it's a contradiction, and you can say it's a contradiction, but I believe it's faithful to the Scripture's witness that Jesus Christ was forsaken by God for our sake. But he was not abandoned. The answer from God came, as it were, not a moment too late. The faith of the Savior was honored. He never let go of his faith in his Father's goodwill, in his Father's good principles, and his Father's ordained events in this world. He held to it. You are true to the end. You are always good. You are always faithful. And that is why even in the cry on the cross, you still hear him say, my God, why have you forsaken me? There was an experience in Christ's humanity that was likened unto David. Why have you never been unfaithful unto me? And brethren, God proved to always be faithful to Christ. He honored his faith because the answer comes, as it were, from the very horns of death. And the very death itself, God raises Christ from the grave. And he says, here is my answer. Here he is, an empty tomb is my answer. An exalted Christ is my answer. King of kings and Lord of lords is my answer. Here he is, through suffering he achieves exaltation. And it's just, it's glorious. That's what we see. He honors the faith of his son. He's faithful to his son, forsaking him for our sakes, but not abandoning him and leaving him in the grave. And we could go to Psalm 16 and see that reality. He would not allow his Holy One to undergo corruption. And so we see that, as it were, not a moment too late, the answer comes. It came for David, and brethren, it came for the faith of Jesus Christ. If the answer of the empty tomb did not come, we would still be in our sins. And we would still be lost. And we would still be headed towards the hell that we deserve to go to for our rebellion against God. And so, as it seems to contradict itself, he was forsaken by God for our sake, but not abandoned. Ultimately, God proved faithful to the one who entrusted himself to the very end. And so we might learn from this that perhaps even in the midst of our trial, it's not until the deepest point of agony that the answer will come. But faith continues to cleave. Faith continues to trust in God's good purposes. What seemed to be the most horrific thing and was the most horrific thing to ever take place on the face of this earth, the murdering of the Son of God, God used for good, how much more so will He not now also give us all things freely? And that is, orchestrate all of our life for our good. Well, I want you to note in the last place that there's not one more petition. After we come to Psalm 21, to verse 21, we don't see another petition, another crying out. What it is now is praise. Glorious praise and a worldwide vision. I will tell of your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify Him. And it's just as it just mounts. My deliverance has come, and what comes next is praise. Let me sing your praises. Let me offer the offerings. Let me bring my vows in the presence of your people. Let all your people come together and glorify and honor your name. And this is why God does not despise nor abhor the affliction of the afflicted. He looks upon the helpless. He pays attention to those who cry out to Him in faith. For those who recognize they need Him, He looks upon them with favor. Let us rejoice. Let us praise for the salvation that God works on behalf of those who trust in Him. Nor has He hidden His face from him, but when he cried to Him for help, He heard. And then he goes on, this worldwide vision. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. And I might just even say, he goes on and says, all the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him. What David is really saying here, what he's describing is everyone. Everyone, everywhere. The rich, the poor. The healthy, the sick, everyone, everywhere will come and worship the Lord. It's just, it will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare His righteousness because of what God has done in delivering His servant. Well, brethren, is it not so that because of what God has done in delivering the Lord Jesus Christ, that we now are part of this worldwide vision? We are the ones who are singing His praises. We are the ones, by the mercy and grace of God, that have come to Him and to tell the next generation of the greatness of God, of the deliverance of God, that God's heart is turned towards the afflicted and the needy, towards sinners to save them from their sins because of the One, the Lord Jesus Christ, who went to the cross and bore the punishment of God against the sins of His people in their place, bearing their very hell so that they would not experience it. And giving to them the grace that we do not deserve. Well, brethren, that is something of this psalm. I realize every detail can't be explained when we take a whole psalm like this. I want to conclude with this. There's a pattern in this psalm that is established for our faith in the midst of darkness. I hope that you have seen that. Don't stop crying out to God. No matter how dark it gets, no matter how difficult it becomes, no matter how much sorrow is on your heart and how burdened you are, the answer will come from a God who cares for you. It may not be in the way you wanted it to come, and it may not be in your timing, but it will be in His timing. The answer will come. Do not let go. Faith clings to a God who will always be faithful and who will always do what is best and what is right for His people. And brethren, when the deliverance comes, let the praise and the honor be to God. Let the soul rejoice in His kindness, His loving kindness shown, His faithfulness manifested. And so when we leave this psalm, what I want you to take away is primarily this. David's faith really wrestled with God. He thought that God had left him. That was his experience. But he kept on trusting. And he reminded himself that God had been faithful to others and that God had been faithful to himself. And he kept on crying out, and he brought before God the fullness of his own experience. Here are my enemies, and here is my own heart. It's melted within me. I'm undone. I need your deliverance. And God paid attention, as it were, to the affliction of the afflicted and answered his prayer. Do not let go of a faithful God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ today. And we thank you that he has borne our wrath and our punishment. We thank you, Father, that you forsook him for our sake. Oh, we thank you that he went to the cross willingly and lovingly to be forsaken for our sake. And Father, we thank you, though, that you did not ultimately abandon him, that at the right time, on the third day, you raised him up and by your great power exalted him to the right hand of the majesty on high. We thank you, Father, that now because of that deliverance, because of the forsakenness that he knew and because of the deliverance that he experienced, that we now, sinners like us, can know and love the Lord Jesus Christ and be confident that we will always have the hearing ear of a prayer-hearing God, and confident that we will always have the faithfulness of a holy and always faithful God, and confident that your compassions and your mercies will ultimately always be poured out. We thank you, Father, that whatever darkness we know on this earth, that all that darkness will one day give way, and there will be only an eternity of blissful light, only an eternity of great joy in the Savior's presence. We thank you, Father, once again, as we've already thanked you but cannot thank you enough, that Christ was forsaken for us. What a joy it is to have such a Savior who would die in our place, who would bear our punishment that we deserve, who would take our hell upon himself. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and ask that we would follow David's example of faith, but primarily our Savior's example of faith, as he never stopped trusting in his God, even to the bitter end. We pray that you would grant it to us in Christ's name. Amen.